Verse 49 in the Greek begins with the word fire. Fire. You know, when I was, I actually remember as a teenager watching this program on TV where they were talking about if ever you're in a situation where you are in desperate need of help, calling out help, help, doesn't always elicit the kind of response that you might desire. And so on this program, they said it's much better to call out fire. Because people, it produces a sense of urgency, and also then they want, out of curiosity, they want to see what's going on. And but that's if you're facing this firing squad, don't shout fire. That's not a good thing. But I remember hearing that on the program, and so it just so happened that a number of months later, I was out late at night, and I was being attacked by these two guys who were mugging me. And so instead of calling out help, I called out fire. It didn't work. But anyway, that always stuck with me. In Luke, you know, fire elicits a response from us. Fire can be both devastating and terrifying. At the same time, fire can be quite inviting. And in some ways, even comforting. Unless, like this woman here, you can just see she's got a... There's a progression here. You can see that. She's got candles and ends up with her hair on fire. But there you go. This is from the Greek. It starts off with the word fire. Let's look here in Luke chapter 12. And we'll pick up in verse 49. I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I am under until it is completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family, divided against each other. Three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father. Mother against daughter, and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. We'll stop there for a second. He's talking about division. And it struck me as I was reading this, where he talked about the division in the family in verse 53. Father against son, son against father. It didn't say father against daughter. He talks about mother against daughter and mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. That I can understand. But it doesn't say father-in-law against son-in-law. It doesn't say father-in-law against daughter-in-law. I don't know. Let's not read too much into it, right? But nonetheless, Jesus, he says that the reason I've come is I've come to bring fire on the earth. What does that actually mean? I've come to bring fire on the earth. Well, there are a number of times where Jesus says, I've come for various things. He says, you know, I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In chapter 19, he says, I've come to seek and save the lost. Mark 1, he says, I've come. He says, let's go to the nearby towns and villages so I can preach there also. That is why I have come. Jesus came to bring salvation to a lost humanity. And part of that process involves fire. And fire in the scriptures is often related to many different things, purification being one, persecution being another. But in this chapter, he's talking about facing God on Judgment Day. And judgment is another allusion that fire often refers to. And particularly in the Jewish mindset, fire was often related to judgment. But Jesus says, I've come to bring fire on the earth. And I wish you were already kindled. That fire is going to produce a response. That fire is going to produce, it's going to elicit a sense of urgency. You know, when people heard the gospel message, when people were faced with Jesus and his message, they were often divided. Jesus says, you're either for me or you're against me. But fire doesn't often leave neutral territory. Jesus says, I've come to bring fire on the earth. In part of his plan for salvation is helping people to face up to the challenges of their sin, of their where they really stand, and then taking steps to actually deal with that. And that involved Jesus' death on the cross. You know, in verse 50, he says, I have a baptism to undergo. And what constraint I'm under until it is completed. You know, the baptism he's referring to is not necessarily the baptism he brings, but rather the baptism he was himself going to receive. you know, in Luke earlier, in Luke chapter 3, in verse 16 and 17, talks about how baptism also relates to purification and fire and judgment. But Jesus' baptism here, it was an immersion under the wrath of God as Jesus himself, the sinless one, became sin for us. And it was an immersion of suffering and agony just so that he can bring the salvation to a lost humanity. You know, salvation is free, but the price was high. And when we think about what it cost Jesus to provide salvation for us, that should convict us. It should challenge us. It should cause a response in us. You know, the reason why God is merciful towards us is not because we repent, but rather because God is merciful to us, that inspires our repentance. When we understand the suffering that Jesus had to undergo on our part, when we understand what it cost him to pay the price for our sins, that should be a motivation for us to really want to serve and to give our lives in response to the cross. He says, I've not come to bring, do you think I've come to bring peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but division. You know, when the Jews thought about the coming Messiah, in their minds they were thinking of he's going to be this conquering leader who's going to free them from their oppression. He's going to establish a reign of peace, just like, you know, after David had conquered all his enemies, then he established peace during the time of his son Solomon. And that's what they were thinking would happen. And they're looking forward to this Messiah who's going to bring peace to the earth. And in fact, even when Jesus was born, the angels announced peace on earth, goodwill to all men. But Jesus says, do you think I've come to bring peace? Well, in one sense, he's come to bring God's peace. But it's only peace for us if we choose to be on God's side. If we choose not to accept Jesus' free offer, and we remain enemies of the cross, there's no peace. And the gospel, far from bringing peace, actually, it brings division. He talks about here, he says, you know, and he uses this illustration from Micah chapter 7 and verse 6, this whole idea of families, this unity. It's this whole idea of in a given family, you can have some members who accept the gospel and others who don't. And in that case, there's not going to be the peace that we would hope for. There is going to be division. You know, when Julie and I first came into the ministry, we were asked to lead the teen ministry in the London church. And back then, the London church, because it was so young, I think there was maybe one child in the teen ministry of Christians. And that was Chris Partington. His parents had been Christians for a while and then moved down to London and had joined the church. And he grew up and became a Christian as a young teen. But all the other teens in the teen ministry came from families outside of the church. And we would study the Bible with a lot of these teens, and many of them would respond to the gospel and would want to become Christians and follow the scriptures. But the response from their parents was very oftentimes different to that of the teen, because they hadn't studied the Bible. They hadn't seen the urgency. They hadn't seen what was on offer. All they saw was their son or their daughter, who was still a young person, wanting to join some church of which their family was not familiar. And so oftentimes they wouldn't give permission for their son or their daughter to get baptized. And it would cause disharmony in the family unit. You know, the advice at that point we would give to the teenagers, if they were under 18, you need to respect your parents. You need to obey your parents. And you need to live such an excellent life according to the Bible that you, not that you're sinless or perfect, but that you are striving to be godly, that it impacts your parents by your personal example. You know, Peter talks about wives married to non-Christian husbands win their husbands over by their behavior. And so that was the challenge we would give to these teens. If you want to become a Christian, if you want to be right with God and get your parents' approval and permission to be baptized into Christ, then you need to win them over not by your words, but by your actions. And in a number of cases, the parents were so impacted by the changes, the positive changes they saw in their children, that they became supportive, they were won over. In other cases, they steadfastly refused to believe and accept. And so that son or daughter had to wait until they were 18 and then they were old enough to make their own choice. But the gospel often does that. It produces division. It produces disunity from people on different sides of the gospel. And for me, one of the worst examples of this was when I was studying the Bible with the stepfather of one of the members of the church. It's a fellow by the name of George, and George was dying with cancer. And I would go around to visit his house, not too far from here, over in Leighton. And we would study the Bible together. And the more we studied, the more he began to understand the gospel, the more he began to understand what it meant to be a true disciple. And he was by this stage, his cancer was so bad that they'd sent him home from hospital pretty much just to die. They'd given him lots of painkillers. And so I would go, and we would be in his bedroom, and I would be studying the Bible together. And I remember just talking to him about, George, you've got to get your sins washed away. The Bible talks about, you know, in order to be right with God, you've got to have your sins forgiven. And the way to have your sins forgiven, you need to follow Jesus' invitation to repent and to be baptized. And as we studied it, he began to understand, and he said, you know what, that's what I need to do. He said, but right now I'm really feeling sick. He says, maybe when I feel a little bit better, I'll do that. And I was honest with him. I said, George, you know, you may never feel any better than you are right now. There's an urgency. There's a sense of you've got to when you're given the opportunity to respond, you've got to respond quickly. And the more we talked about it, the more he thought, you know what, I think you're right. And so to make the whole process easier, we actually brought in one of these inflatable pools so that we could set it up in his actual house. His bedroom was on the first floor. We set it up in the kitchen. And we filled it with water. So all he had to do was be able to, we'd help him down the stairs and baptize him. And we'd fill up the pool. I was just upstairs with him praying. And we're just finishing off the Bible, last of the studies together. And then he got out of bed and he was feeling quite sick. They said, we're just going to make our way downstairs. And as we got down, out of his bed, and we're just about to walk out the bedroom, the doorbell rang. And at the door were his two sisters. And they came in to visit their brother. And they asked, George, what are you doing? He said, I'm just going to get baptized so I can become a Christian. And their response at that point was, George, you're too sick. You don't need to do this. Why don't you wait until you're better? And he said, well, you know, I think I need to do this. And then they said, George, you don't need to do this. You're okay. You're already a Christian. You believe in God. You have a faith. That's all that matters. And, you know, I honestly was young in the ministry. I didn't really know what to do at that point. But he was listening to his sisters. And then he thought, you know what? I'll give it a few more days. And so he got back into his bed. And a few more days, he passed away, never having been baptized for the forgiveness of his sins. You know, with the benefit of hindsight, I look back to that time and I think, what could and should I have done differently? You know, I didn't want to cause an issue in the family. And I was young. I must have been in my 20s at the time, and he was in his 50s. His sisters were older than him. But you know, not everyone is going to agree with the gospel. If we think that just by preaching the Bible, preaching the Word of God, is going to bring total unity in the world, we're sadly mistaken. You know, the fact is, the Bible does cause division, not because we deliberately want it to, but people are divided. And most often, the people who have an issue when it comes to just a straightforward gospel are religious people. in the crowd that Jesus was speaking to right here, the Pharisees were some of the people that Jesus was most specific and direct with. Because of their religious pride, that's why he said, look, I've not come to call the righteous, I've come to call sinners. And so often when we think we are right with God, when we think everything's okay, we're reluctant to change our views. We're reluctant to really look into what does the Bible have to say. You know, if you're a teen today and you're studying the Bible, let me forewarn you, you will face challenges. And some of those challenges may even come from family members. But for every single one of us who wants to be a true disciple, we have to be prepared to take our stand on the gospel and not be afraid of the disunity that is caused. He says there will be 2 against 3, 3 against 2. Families will be divided. The gospel does that. You know, he carries on in verse 54. He said to the crowd, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, it's going to rain. And it does. And when the south wind blows, you say, it's going to be hot. And it is. Hypocrites! You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? You know, when Jesus is speaking here, he turns to the crowd now. Before this, he's just been talking to his disciples, but he turns and warns them of the persecution and fire that's going to come and the division they're going to face as they preach the gospel. But he turns to the crowd and says, you see a cloud coming in the rise in the west, and you immediately say it's going to rain. Now, in the west was the Mediterranean Sea. And when a cloud came in over the Mediterranean, it often brought moisture with it, and it would be a prelude to rain. And so they would see this cloud in the west, and sure enough, it would rain. Hot winds coming up from the south, that it would be the desert just south of Israel. And hot winds coming up from there, yes, it would bring the warmth, just as if when we get warm southerly winds. But he says, you can interpret the weather, but you can't interpret the spiritual times. You know, it's really sad how so often, even when people see the signs and they know what it means, that they can ignore them. Jack shared about his wedding coming up next Sunday. And this morning, the first thing I did, I looked at my weather app on my phone. I wanted to see what's the weather going to be like. Because, you know, because what we do is we look ahead to see what it's going to be like, right? And then we plan our lives accordingly. And Jack and Amy's wedding is going to be outdoors. And we've been praying for it to be nice weather, right? Well, according to the app, this morning as I looked, it said the weather's going to be as warm as it is today. Sunny with a bit of cloud cover. I'll take that. That sounds pretty awesome. Now, of course, you can't really, you know, we're still 7 days away. A lot can change. But so far, so good, right? The problem with the British weather is you pretty much can't guarantee anything. And for me, I've been forever scarred when it comes to outdoor events, because the very first big event I was asked to organize in the London church was our 10th anniversary of the planting of the London church. The church, London church, started back in 1982. We had our anniversary service July 1992. And I've been in ministry at that point for 3 years, just over. And this was the big event. And at this, we're going to have an outdoor service for this anniversary service. And I was going to be appointed an evangelist at that service. And I was going to preach for the first time to the entire London church. Up until that point, I'd preached to students, I'd preached to those teens, I'd preached in the north region that we'd led for a while, for about a year. But to the whole London church, this was my chance. And the London church at that stage, in 1992, it was about, oh gosh, around 1,000 members, something like that. And I was responsible for organizing the whole event, and so I thought, whoa, we're going to make this awesome. This is going to be fantastic. I've got my lesson prepared. It's going to be great. So we hired this, you know, this stage, go outdoors. We had the PAs planned, and then I'd organized for there to be fireworks at the end of the evening, set to music, no less. We had, at the beginning, we're going to start off with, we had these 10 white doves that we're going to release. recognition of our 10 years in London. We had these entertainments planned, everything. And it's July, so the weather's bound to be good, right? Well, on that day, I woke up and it was tipping it with rain. And I thought, oh, good, because it's raining early in the day. So by the evening, when the service was about to start, around 6, it's going to clear up. Was I wrong? I mean, it was tipping with rain, but it tipped with rain all day. It just didn't let up. It maybe stopped for 5 minutes about lunchtime, and then it started again. And it was just tipping with rain. And so when we got to it was in a place called Barham Park. And when we got to the park, the ground was totally sodden. And it was all kind of muddy. And so I went out and got lots of bin liners for people to sit on. There's 1,000 people meant to be sitting in this park. And, and we actually, the people had umbrellas. And no one wanted to sit, so everyone was standing. And we actually started. Doug said, you know what, we have to cut some things out. He said, let's not have the message tonight. That's me. we'll do the appointment, your appointment on Sunday, and we'll change things around. Okay, so but we had some singing at the start. The singing wasn't particularly enthusiastic. We decided to let the doves go, but they didn't want to go. go! They came back. They went, out the box. It was totally discouraging. So Doug said, let's just cancel it. So we set the fireworks off because we'd already paid for them in the daylight. The fireworks went off, but we didn't play the music. So anyway, all that to say, I don't like outdoor events. And but when you have the weather report, you plan your life accordingly, right? You look ahead and you see, okay, well, how should I organize my life? I see the cloud in the west. I see the wind from the south. Okay, well, what about you've got the Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's preaching a message. There are all the signs that he is the Son of God. He's performing miracles. He's doing these incredible things. But people weren't necessarily taking notice the way they should. You know, if back in 79 AD, there was this massive eruption of Mount Vesuvius, the volcano, and it totally engulfed the surrounding towns and villages, and probably the two most famous would be Herculaneum and Pompeii. And you can actually go to those sites, and you can actually see the remains of where when archaeologists back in the 18th century, they're digging and they found just all this ash buried towns and villages, and they found places where the bodies had been covered in ash. The ash had then kind of hardened into rock, and so perfect molds of these bodies that hollowed out were there, and they filled these holes with plaster casts, and so you can see perfect plaster casts of the people in the moment they were killed by the volcano. And you can see them captured in different positions. Some people are trying to run away, and then they got covered in ash and they died. And it's quite scary. And I can't remember what the name of it is. It's called Funeral Garden or something. I can't remember what it was. But you can actually see all these different bodies captured. The crazy thing is, you know, historians, who, in fact, I think it was Pliny the Younger, was an eyewitness to this event, wrote about this eruption, and there were warning signs long before it ever happened. They estimate that in the area there are probably 20,000 plus people. Most of them, many of them, would have escaped. The ones who died were the ones who didn't heed the signs, who stayed behind. But there were warning signs. There'd been, even just 4 days before the big eruption, there'd been a minor eruption. Before that, there'd been lots of earthquakes, there'd been lots of rumbling. People knew something was coming, but they just got used to it. You know, the sad thing is, we can hear the Bible preached week in, week out, and we can just take it for granted. We can just get used to it. We can just think, well, you know, it's nothing new. Same old, life goes on, right? thing is, we don't know. Jesus talks here in verse 57. Oh, don't know what happened there. In verse 57, he says, "Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right, as you are going with your adversary to the magistrate? Try hard to be reconciled on the way, or your adversary may drag you off to the judge. And the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, will not get out until you have paid the last penny." You know, Jesus says, if you're about to go to court, he says, figure it out. Do the math. You're on your way, you're facing your adversary, you're going to the magistrate. He said, try hard to be reconciled on the way. Don't wait till you get there. You know, the fact is, the only guaranteed way to win a court case is to not have the court case in the first place. Because even if you think you're in the right, who knows what verdict's going to be returned. He says, much better reconcile on the way to the case. There's a book I heard about, the only way to win an argument is not to have one. Because even if you win, you lose. You're not building great relationships. But Jesus says, you're on your way to the court, be reconciled. No, if we're going to face God's justice, and all of us will face God's justice, the time to be reconciled is not, let me wait till I get there. He says, by then it's too late. Then you're going to have to pay the full penalty. Well, the full penalty will be, we know what the penalty for sin is. It's eternal separation from God. But God is a loving and just God, and he wants us to be right with him. You know, there's an illustration we sometimes use about, what the cross is really all about. It would be, let's say, for example, you're driving your car, and you're caught speeding, maybe doing, 100 miles per hour down a 30 mile per hour road. And you're taken before the judge, and then the judge, it's obvious you're guilty, and you're found guilty, and now he's got to pass sentence. And because it's such a serious offence, you're going to be facing either a significant fine or jail. And so he says, okay, fine. It's a £10,000 fine or a year in jail. But because the judge just happens to be your father and he loves you, what he then does is he gets down off the judge's seat, takes out his checkbook, writes a check for £10,000. Gives it to you so you can pay your fine. Justice has been served. You're found, you're free in the eyes of the law. But there was a high price to pay. You know, that's what the cross is. And of course, that doesn't even compare to the price Jesus paid. But there's a heavy price to be paid. We need to accept God's mercy. But if we wait and say, no, I'll handle this myself, then you're going to pay the full price yourself, which means you're going to be eternally separated from God. You know, when you see the signs, we've got to repent and deal with this. And then Jesus goes on in chapter 13 to talk about repentance. But understand this. There is a fire. And because there's a fire, and it will cause division, but because it's a fire, it demands a response. It demands a sense of urgency. It demands that we deal with it. I have a book on my shelf at home, written by a guy called Robert Fulgham. The title of the book is "It Was on Fire When I Got In," and it refers to a story in the book whereby some firefighters were called to this house. There was smoke coming out of this house. It was on fire. So the fire brigade came. They put the fire out, but the fire and all the smoke was coming from this mattress in the upstairs bedroom. And there was a guy lying on the mattress, smoke pouring out. And the fire brigade, they rescued him. They asked him, so what caused the fire? He said, I don't know. It was on fire when I lay on it. And you and for us, we think, what? Who gets onto a mattress that's already on fire? Who does that kind of thing? You know, Jesus has come to bring fire on the earth. We cannot take a sleepy approach to the gospel message, to the sacrifice that he's paid on our behalf, to the fact that there's a sense of urgency. We've got to respond. And it's got to produce an urgency in us. You know, we're faced with how do we respond to this. We've got to make a decision. If we're Christians, then we've got to be urgent about spreading the message. If we're not Christians, we've got to be urgent about understanding what does the gospel have to say and what is it that Jesus did on my behalf. You know, in a training session for some soldiers who are making their first parachute jump, the sergeant explained how to open the reserve chute just in case the main chute didn't open. And one of the soldiers, a private, he raised his hand and he nervously asked the question. He said, "Sergeant, if my main chute doesn't open, how long do I have to pull my reserve?" And the sergeant looked at him in the eyes and replied earnestly, "The rest of your life, son. The rest of your life." How long do we have to respond to Jesus and to his message? The rest of our lives. However long or short that may be. Hopefully, we'll have long enough to respond, but there's no guarantees. Just because we're young is no guarantee that we've got plenty of time. Just because we're healthy is no guarantee we've got plenty of time. Wherever we're at, there needs to be a sense of urgency to respond as quickly as possible. Amen.
Feel free to sing for a sister. Sometimes I don't know what my job is after Mike has preached, okay? I don't know whether it's to reiterate what he said, which you'll say, "Well, we heard that before." Or it's to share how it applies to me, which some of you will say, "Well, that's for you, bro, not for me. You sort yourself out. Leave me alone." It's always a difficult one, but I know for me, this is one of the verses that really hit me as a young Christian, because I think it is a frightening thought, really, to fall into the hands of the living God. And yet, that division, I felt some of that division when I became a Christian, so it was very real to me. Combined with that, I was extremely ungodly, unwise, and I didn't handle that scripture very, very well. So I kind of more or less created the division. I thought since just Jesus said it, maybe I should create it, maybe. Rather than see that, no, I need to be living such a great life that it makes it harder for people to reject God. But we all have a response, as Mike said. We all have a response to Scripture. Any Scripture, we have a response. And it's wise for us to, to reflect on what has been said. And it's wise for us to look at the Scripture. And it's wise for us to examine our lives. One thing that Mike mentioned there that got my attention was this whole idea of we can see the clouds rising. There's so many signs and indications. Even this morning, my wife and I were having some. It was a bit of banter, but it made me think, wow, I need to go back. This is a sign, by the way. It's just things not going well. Maybe a bit of a. We joked about it, but I need to go back and apologize for some things. Because there's a sign there. Something's happened that is a warning. And I can ignore that. You know, even in just relationships. Are your relationships good? Husbands, wives, children. Are there clear signs saying you need to go back and talk? You need to go back and serve. You need to go back and humble yourselves. All these clouds, these signs warning us and calling us to. And we can see them, but we ignore them. And then further down the line, things get worse. Our relationships get worse. Our job situations get worse. Our relationship with our children get worse. And things decline because we fail to recognize the signs. And this frightening thing for me is often, as my wife said, and I'm sure she's happy to share, she says, "You don't listen." That's what she said. And I thought, oh, man. In other words, there's a sign. I've told you before, but you don't listen. I'm like, what do you mean I don't listen? I do listen. I just like to share my opinion, that's all. But the sign was, and at first I thought of discarding the sign. I thought, oh wow, so I need to listen. Okay, that's it. So I'm going to go back and prayerfully listen and learn what I need to hear from my wife. But you all have signs. The things going on in your life. Mike shared about if you're a Christian, oh my goodness, share your faith. Share your faith. Don't wait for anyone else to do it. God called us to do it. Share your faith. Pray about it. Think about it. Pray daily to share your faith, to recognize needs. And if you're not a Christian or you haven't been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, again, it's urgent. We do not know what the day will bring. So let's respond appropriately, but let's see the fruit of that response. Amen. We're going to end the service with the final song, but just before we do,